Had a large crowd this morning just because of this, what is known in the religious community as being Easter Sunday. I could predict even before I began to preach that it would be a dead service. Some of the worst services I've ever experienced in my ministry for Christ have been occasions when religionists attend. And they attend only a few times during the year. They make no contribution to a service. They detract from it. I realize that what I have just said would make a lot of people angry if we had a large crowd of visitors who go just once in a while when they feel like, well, I need to be religious once in a while anyway. I can illustrate that by some of my neighbors. The man who lives directly in front of me is an ex-Methodist preacher. He's married to a Lutheran woman. They go to church only three times during the entire year. They've been living there 5 years, and I've experienced this for the last 5 years. Xmas, they go to church. And Palm Sunday, to the religionists, they go to church. Last Sunday they went. Oh, you should have seen him strutting, getting ready, yet last Sunday morning. And I said to myself, well, look at old David. And today, they went to church. Well, they didn't go to church, but anyway, they went to a religious service. You say, well, I don't think that you ought to say anything. You ought to appreciate folk when they do go. You see, when you believe the truth of God's Word, that it takes the Lord to work a work of grace in the heart of a person, giving him the desire for spiritual things, giving the truth is not going to offend one of God's elect. Stating the truth only offends those who have no concern whatsoever for truth. So you can see why that a large crowd of people who go just occasionally do not make any contribution, but rather they detract from the spirituality of the service. I know whereof I speak. I've experienced it many times through the years. That doesn't mean that we're not interested in people. We are. But we're interested in giving the truth as it is to people as they are. I think this is a very fitting subject for today. I think it will be helpful for all of us who know the truth concerning the subjects not only of Xmas but also of that which is called by religionists as being Easter Sunday. Let's look at our text once again. We read our scripture reading before the last psalm, but let's look at the text. Galatians 6, verse 14. I enjoyed greatly the study of this verse this past week in preparing the lesson that I want to bring to you this morning. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. Do you know why religionists make such a big show of religion? In making a big show of the flesh, they do not suffer the reproach of Christ. They'll receive no scars for bearing the cross of Jesus Christ by making a big show of the flesh. That appeals to religionists. And it even appeals to non-religionists as well. When you look at the closing verses of Galatians and consider the Apostle Paul as he wrote to the Galatians who were being disturbed by the legalizers, those who were concerned greatly about making a great demonstration of the flesh, You can understand, I believe, the feeling that Paul had. No other of his epistles begins like this one or concludes like it. Galatians has not only an unusual introduction, but it also has an unusual conclusion. And we will observe both this morning and some of the things that transpire in between the introduction and the conclusion. And then we will concentrate on that great text, Galatians 6:14. Three divisions, three crucifixions. The crucifixion of Christ, the crucifixion of the world to the Christian, the crucifixion of the Christian to the world. Glorying in the cross is my subject on this Sunday morning. Glorying in the cross. I like to preface our study this morning of Galatians 6:14 by reminding you of what our Lord said to Peter, the spokesman of the disciples, in the 16th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew. Immediately after he told Peter that the confession which he had made was a revelation of God in verse 17. Following that, he stated that he would build his church upon the rock, and that rock being Jesus Christ, not Peter. Immediately after his statement concerning the building of the church, he then gave the foundation of the church by predicting his own death, his own burial, and his glorious resurrection out from among the dead. But there is something striking in that passage, beginning with about verse 21 through verse 23. After the Lord had told Peter, in fact, when he began saying that I must die, I must suffer, and I must die, when the Lord Jesus referred to his own death by way of prediction, Peter didn't hear another word he said. Isn't that like a lot of us? When we hear something that we don't want to really hear, we don't hear anything else. Now, I'm going to prove to you that he didn't hear what the Lord said about his own resurrection out from among the dead. When the Lord referred to his death, that got Peter. And Peter didn't follow him any further. Immediately, Peter just closed his ears to everything else. This can't happen. This can't happen to you. And even rebuked the Lord for that statement. And then the Lord had to say, "Get behind me, Satan. You savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Too many times when we hear things that we do not want to hear, we close our ears. We're not ready. We don't follow that which follows. And that's exactly what Peter did. He must die before he would be raised out from among the dead. And he didn't hear anything about the resurrection. This morning our subject is glorying in the cross. Glorying in the cross. You see, Peter was not glorying in the cross. He was rebuking Jesus Christ for making any reference to his own death. There is an unusual tone of severity in the epistle to the Galatians. The average religionist today does not want to hear anything that is severe. But there is a tone of severity, and I want you to see it, in the epistle to the Galatians. Never was there a man so willing to bear weak brethren as the Apostle Paul. Furthermore, there was never a man as anxious and as determined to expose false teachers as the Apostle Paul. Now let's put those two statements together. There was never a person more willing to bear the infirmities and the weaknesses of young Christians and weak Christians as Paul. But on the other hand, there was never a person so determined to expose false teachers and false teaching than the apostle. If you are one who just likes to hear the preacher talk about sweet things and lovely things and love, and he never talks about severity, he never mentions wrath or judgment, then you reveal just what kind of person you are. You've actually revealed just what kind of person you are. The person who has anything, he not only loves truth, but he hates everything that is against truth. He hates everything that is contrary to truth. That was the Apostle Paul. No Christian can be neutral when the very foundation of the faith, once for all delivered to the saints, is attacked. I can't be neutral, neither can you. Wherever I am, with whomever I might be, whenever the truth of the foundation of the Christian faith is being attacked, I cannot be neutral. I can't be silent. Paul couldn't either. Judaizers had introduced legalism and ritualism into the churches at Galatia. Hence, Paul had an unusual introduction and conclusion to this epistle. There are two parts in his introduction, if you want to take time to study it some time during the day. First of all, you'll notice his cool greeting. His greeting was cool. His greeting was nothing like his greeting the Ephesian church, or the church at Colossae, or the church at Philippi, or the other churches. So there was a cool greeting, verses 1 through 5. And then that cool greeting was followed immediately by a stern reproof, verses 6 through 9. You might ask a question this morning. Why Paul was so tolerant in Philippians 1:18 and yet intolerant in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. I'd like for us to look at these two passages for a moment. Turn first of all to Philippians 1:18. We'll not go back to verse 15 and begin our reading of Philippians chapter 1. But we do want to mention one statement in verse 16, the one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love. First part of verse 17. Now look at verse 18. What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. Now there were some who were preaching Christ of contention, seeking to add afflictions to Paul's bonds, and others of love. How in the world could Paul be so tolerant here, and then so intolerant in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9? Turn back to Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, and then I'll answer it. Paul said, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. In Philippians 1, he was tolerant. In Galatians 1, he was intolerant. Now, how could he be tolerant in one instance and intolerant in the other? I'd like you to look at the context of each. And I think you're familiar enough with the context of each to know the difference. In Philippians 1:18, the message was true. The principle was correct. The method was wrong. Therefore, he was tolerant. I said, the message was true. But the method was wrong. And therefore, he was tolerant. On the other hand, in Galatians 1, the message was wrong. When the message is wrong, it doesn't make any difference if the method is right. One cannot be tolerant when the message is wrong. So in one instant, Paul was tolerant because the message was true, even though the method of its presentation was wrong. On the other hand, the message itself was wrong. Therefore, he could not be tolerant. He was intolerant. And so is everyone who loves the truth of God. It never occurred to the Apostle Paul, as it does to modern-day liberals, that the gospel might be true to one man and not true to another. That never entered his mind. The blight of pragmatism had never crossed the path of Paul. The era of subjectivism had never entered into his mind. Furthermore, the heresy of existentialism did not invade the apostles' thinking. On account of the heresy introduced into the churches of Galatia, Paul asserted his apostleship, which he did on a few occasions. He showed that his calling in the first chapter, verse 10, forward, came directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he sets forth the power of the cross and its various aspects as the only ground of one's salvation. He showed that the cross of Jesus Christ is the power of God. Number one, to deliver from sin. Chapter 1, verse 4. Chapter 3, verse 22. Secondly, the cross is the power of Christ to deliver from the curse of the law. Chapter 3, verse 13. Thirdly, the cross of the Lord Jesus is the power to deliver from the self-life. The self-life. Chapter 2, verse 20. And chapter 5, verse 24. And finally, the cross is the power of God to deliver from the world. And that takes in our text, which we're looking at this morning. The major point of emphasis in the closing verses of Paul's epistle to the churches of Galatia is glorying in the cross. Are you glorying in the cross this morning? You might think you are, but before we will have finished, you can know for sure if you are or not. Are you really glorying in the cross? Do you think you're glorying in the cross? You may be presuming. You may be presumptuous about it. But are you really glorying in the cross? That's the question. And we're going to answer it this morning because it is so vital. No subject is more important than this one. The cross of Jesus Christ is the interpreter not only of God, but of man, sin, the gospel, and true service. Let's look at these just briefly. First of all, the gospel is the interpreter of God. If you want to know what God is like, consider the cross. Consider the cross. As to God, the cross is the revealer of the love and justice of God. And there is no true love apart from divine justice being met. Love is never extended to any person unless the justice of God has been satisfied. You can make no claim whatsoever on God's love unless you have experienced in your own personal life the justice of God having been satisfied. It isn't enough to talk about love. Millions of people are going to hell every day, every year, who talk about love, and yet they know nothing about the righteousness of God. They know absolutely nothing about the justice of God. They're always talking about His love. His love. So righteousness or justice must be satisfied before love can ever be extended to any mortal man. That means that your sins were paid for at Calvary. Justice was satisfied before the love of God can be shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Spirit. So as to God, the cross is the revealer of the character of God. Secondly, the cross is the revealer of man. If you want to know what man is, look at the cross. Think not only about what man, or men, plural, did to Jesus Christ when they nailed Him to the tree. But don't forget about the persons for whom He died when He was nailed to the tree. He died for sinners. I said He died for sinners. Therefore, the cross is the revealer of man, his character, his depravity. The heinousness of man's sin was revealed at Calvary. The cross is also the revealer of sin as well as man. If you want to know the heinousness of sin, look at Calvary. The Lord Jesus, who never offended anyone, the perfect human being, absolutely perfect, the impeccable Savior. And think about what men did to Him. Sin. That's sin. When you think about the gospel, you can't think about the gospel because the cross is the revealer of the gospel, and there can be no gospel apart from the cross. 1 Corinthians 15 verses 1 through 4 describes what the gospel is. And finally, the cross is the revealer of service. The person who was in bondage to sin has been delivered from such bondage, and now being a free person, he's free to serve the Lord Jesus. So the cross is the revealer of God, the revealer of man, the revealer of sin, the revealer of the law, if you please. The law had to be satisfied. The law was good, holy, just. Nothing wrong with the law. It had to be satisfied. And it was satisfied at Calvary. The revealer of the gospel. The revealer of service. Please observe what Paul said in the first part of verse 14. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Every man has an object of glory. I don't care who he is, he has an object of glory. The avaricious, wealth. The vain, distinction. The ambitious, power. The self-righteous, virtue. The philosophical, wisdom. But in what does the Christian boast? Only in the cross of Jesus Christ. He doesn't boast in philosophy. He doesn't boast in power. He doesn't boast in wealth or fame. His boast is only in Jesus Christ. Does that fit you? Can you say, as Paul did, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ? I want us to get the impact of that statement. The word for glory used here in verse 14 as a present infinitive of kalkaomai, which means to glory or to boast, to take pride in. To glory or boast or to take pride in. This verb is used 36 times in the New Testament. But we're not going to look at all of them. I do want to mention just a few that you might get the real impact of this word, this verb that is used. Turn with me, first of all, to Romans chapter 2, and let us read verses 17 and 23. The same verb is used in both these references. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law. Now notice they were resting in the law, and while resting in the law, they were boasting, and makest thy boast of God. There are people today who are resting in the law, or they're resting in religion, or human tradition, and while resting in human tradition, are making boast of God. But that boast is just as vain as the boast of these Jews that Paul exposed in Romans 2:17. Now, beloved, you've got to make the application. Now, drop down, if you will, to verse 23. Thou that makest thy boast of the law, boasting in the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? Making boast of the very thing they were breaking. There are many religionists today who have their church creeds and church covenants, and they boast in their creeds and their covenants, but they're not even living up to their own creeds and covenants. Same thing. Same thing exactly. Turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians. Chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's leave this verb in two or three other places. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 29 and verse 30. Paul said that no flesh should glory in his presence. Now, in order to get the impact of this use of the verb, go back to verse 27. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. Here's the reason. Here's the purpose. In order that no flesh should glory or take pride in His presence. Then look at verse 30. But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And here it is again, that according as it is written, He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. I said, every man has an object of glory. I like the New American Standard Bible's translation of this phrase. But may it never be that I should boast. That's what Paul was actually saying. And that's really the better translation. But may it never be that I should boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're still talking about glorying. And every man has an object of glory. I'd like you to turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. We have three negatives and one glorious positive in these verses. Three negatives and one glorious positive. Jeremiah warned about the unreasonableness and folly of glorying in external privileges and advantages. And here's what he said. Jeremiah 9, beginning with verse 23. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. That wisdom won't do you much good when you face death. And if you don't have the wisdom of God, that wisdom that you have of the world will not amount to a thing in the world. So let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Now, not God's wisdom here. Get the connection. See, Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God. He's the true wisdom of God. I can glory in Him. I can take pride in Him and not sin. And that's exactly what Paul was doing. And there's only one person in whom you can glory and take pride and not be committing sin. And that's Jesus Christ. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. That's the first negative. Number two, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Number three, let not the rich man glory in his riches. There are the three negatives. Now look at the positive. But let him that glorieth glory in this. Oh, I like this. I love this. That he understandeth and knoweth me. Do you understand and know the Lord? That I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things do I delight, saith the Lord. No greater passage, no greater parallel passage than this to study in connection with the first part of Galatians 6:14. There is no passion in our nature which so effectually defeats its own end, or so completely mars the accomplishment of its object as human pride. When a person possesses pride of self, pride of self-accomplishments, even the very thing that he's accomplished has been marred by his pride. Now, be honest with me. Here's a person who may have accomplished a great deal in this world, but you don't like to hear him tell about it all the time, do you? Nothing mars even the accomplishments so much as a man who manifests his pride in what he has accomplished. You know that's true. If we catch a man in his gloryings, we take him at his height, whether he be sinner or saint. When we hear a sinner glorying in his accomplishments, we see him at his height, and sometimes a little higher than he actually is. And maybe sometimes a lot higher than he actually is, because he's not really honest with himself. And he wants you and he wants others to think that he is really better and greater than he actually is. So when we hear the gloryings of men, we see men at their height, whether they be sinners or whether they be saints. Now, if they be sinners, then they're glorying in their achievements, their accomplishments, maybe even their privileges, maybe in their physical appearances. But you know, if you are a handsome individual as a man, you didn't have anything to do with it. If you are a beautiful woman, you didn't have anything to do with it. If you have unusual opportunities in life, the providence of God gave you those, so that isn't anything to glory in or brag about or take pride in. Do we stop to really weigh these things? So when we see a sinner taking pride in himself or in his accomplishments or in his opportunities, in his advantages, just remember we are seeing the sinner at his height. But when we listen to the Christian who says humbly, God forbid that I should glory. You know, I never think about a person like that in terms of his achievements, his accomplishments, his opportunities. As an individual, he's just simply glorying in what God has done for him. Let's observe the negatives of Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23. Three negatives here. The first surprising negative was wisdom. This is the wisdom of the world, not the wisdom of God. Now, if you were to read the book of Proverbs, you would say that wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom. And you could read many, many verses in the Proverbs that emphasize wisdom, and you would say, well, do not those verses in Proverbs contradict this text? No. There are no contradictions in Scripture. The wisdom that even Solomon was talking about, after all, Jesus Christ is the personification of wisdom. He's the personification of wisdom. If you don't believe it, read the 8th chapter of Proverbs. Wisdom personified is Jesus Christ. That's why Paul said He's been made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. What Jeremiah is talking about here in this negative, when he says, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, he's talking about wisdom that is void of reverence and is detached from the grace of the sovereign God. That's what he's talking about. We must learn to separate opinions from principles and theories from practices. A man may be skilled in the decrees of divine counsel and also in the traditions of men at the same time. But the man of God knows the difference between the decrees of God and the traditions of men. And he's going to glory in the decrees of God and not in the traditions of men. Therefore, we need to know the difference. And we need to be able to separate opinions from principles. Human opinions from divine principles. That's so important. We know that the unsaved man boasts in human traditions. Religionists boast in human traditions. That's going on all over the world today. In religious services, people are boasting in human tradition. Beloved, I'm not preaching on this morning, but I challenge anybody anywhere to prove from Scripture that Jesus Christ was crucified on Good Friday and raised on the first part of Sunday morning. That is as far into Scripture as day is from being night. And that is human religious tradition in which people are glorying. The Lord Jesus Christ was crucified on a Wednesday. I said on a Wednesday, about 3 o'clock on a Wednesday afternoon, and buried before the beginning of the next day, before 6 o'clock, if you please. And he came forth victorious out of the grave at the end of the Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week. And beloved, in that statement we have the fulfillment of Christ's own prediction that he would be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights, not part of 3 days and part of three nights. But you try to tell that to the average religionist today, and he'll classify you with Herbert Armstrong or somebody else. That's okay. See, I'm responsible for truth, and so are you. So are you. Look at the 12th verse, if you will, please, of Galatians chapter 6. The Apostle Paul was condemning human tradition. Human tradition. They constrain you to be circumcised. They constrain you to be circumcised. The legalizers' constraint to circumcision was that they might make a fair show in the flesh. Let us not forget that God turns the wisdom of man into foolishness. Into foolishness. Notice the second negative. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. The second negative was power. The mighty man must not glory in his might. Here again, the prophet was referring to strength. Beloved, whether it be individual or collective, doesn't make any difference if it is individual or collective. I got so amused the other morning, we were watching a program and someone was interviewing Billy Graham when he was here in Houston not long ago. And he was asked a question about a certain group of people. And he said, "Oh, I know nothing about them. It's just a little small group." And he just laughed it off. But the way he said it, a little small group that believed that, just laughed it off. He said, "You tell me what they believe." In other words, I'm so big and I'm associated with such a large movement, I don't have time for those little trivial things. You know, evidently he doesn't have any time for God's little flock. God's little flock. Has he forgotten the language of Holy Scripture? I'm afraid so. Everything with him is worldwide. Worldwide. So once again, I repeat, the prophet was referring to strength, whether it be individual or collective. We're not very far away from there being many, many people associated in one big, old, universal, visible, false church on earth. Don't forget that. Let me illustrate this. A sword may be good and is powerful if it is reverently regarded. I said a sword may be good if it is reverently regarded. I can give you a classic illustration of this. For example, the sword of Gideon is always a curse. But listen now. But the sword of the Lord and Gideon is putting it in its proper perspective. The sword of the Lord and Gideon. That's an instrument of achievement. I said the instrument of achievement. So power apart from the grace of God is destructive. But the power of the Holy Spirit within the Christian or within the local church is constructive. If an individual possesses power apart from grace, it's always destructive. That's why I guess I don't have much affinity for politicians. They're all striving for power at any cost. I was telling some folk recently, you know, I believe that the politicians in Washington now, they're talking, you know, about the Social Security and they're going to run out of money and they're always, if they can keep the elderly people disturbed that are relying solely on Social Security for their source of income in their old age, if they can get them disturbed enough, a lot of them will die of a heart attack and that'll, you know, eliminate a lot of payments. So they just keep on talking. What is it? A power struggle. Well, I don't care who the president is, whether he's a Democrat or a Republican, he cannot accomplish anything, and I'll tell you why. When a Republican president is in office, when he's in office, the Democrats are going to do everything they can to try to get him out of it. And I'm not dabbling in politics, I'm just telling you the truth this morning. And when a Democratic president is in office, the Republicans are going to do everything they can to get him out and make the Republicans look good. They talk about bipartisan, being bipartisan. That's a laugh. That's just like getting a Methodist that is sold on Methodism and a Baptist that is sold on the Baptistic belief. Well, be bipartisan in this. Be bipartisan in your belief. Let's look at the third negative. The man who glories in his riches. This must not be understood in the sense of a few millionaires. But of anyone who regards his money, whether it be little or much, in an irreverent manner. Whether it be little or much, he regards it in an irreverent manner. How many of us glory, for instance, we better not glory in our houses, they can burn down. And all the insurance companies can get tired of paying insurance after a while, and they can go up on their rates so high as you can't afford it. And if you glory in your automobile, look out. You may be going down the street and it'll be totaled out before you get very far. So the person who glories in whatever he has. Now let me illustrate it in a very practical way this morning. I ought to be practical. Do you enjoy going to see someone and he spends all the time while you're there showing you what all he's accumulated? Or when you go see someone, do you like to sit down and you like to hear the person magnify the things that he has learned from Holy Scripture and talk about the riches of God's grace, which means the most to you? That's getting down where we live, isn't it? I think so. Therefore, Jeremiah said, let him that glorieth glory in this, the Lord speaking through him, that he understandeth and knoweth me. Grace alone can conquer pride. Before the grace of God entered the life of the Apostle Paul, or Paul the Apostle, let me put it, and it's proper. Some of you don't know what I'm talking about, but some of you do. You heard me recently. In the life of Paul the Apostle. Take a while to straighten that out. What happened to him before? He was always glorying in something. Let's see about it. Will you turn back, or turn to Philippians chapter 3. Turn forward, that is. To Philippians chapter 3. Let's begin with about verse 4. I want you to see that he had some things in which he could glory. And no doubt he did as a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Think about his accomplishments. I want you to see that it takes the grace of God to subdue pride. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh. Verse 4. If any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. If someone thinks that he has some reason for trusting in the flesh, I want you to know I have a greater reason, Paul said. Let's read on. Circumcised the eighth day, of the tribe of Israel, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. He felt he was doing everything the law demanded. I love verse 7. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Grace subdues pride. And grace is the only thing that will subdue pride. Then he goes on to say in verse 8, yea, doubtless, And I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. What things? Go back and look at the preceding verses that we had just read. Those are the things that he had suffered loss of all of them. For what purpose? Oh, that I might be found in Christ, not having my own righteousness, but that which is of God by faith. Now I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 for just a moment. After Paul was saved, after the grace of God came into his life, he still had things in which he could glory, but he did not. He did not. Why? Because grace subdued pride in him. Look at verses 9 and 10. For I am the least of the apostles, and am not meet to be called an apostle, because I have persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am. And His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Now, he was not manifesting pride when he made that statement. That was a fact. That was a fact. I want you to see that there were things in which he could boast, but pride was subdued and was subdued by grace in him. So even after he was saved, he could say. And he was right in making this statement. I labored more abundantly than they all. But he didn't stop there. Notice how he concludes. And oh, what a conclusion this is when he says, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. There's a manifestation of true glory. True glory. The cross of Jesus Christ is the highest object of the redeemed man's glory. I said, the cross of Jesus Christ is the highest object of the redeemed man's glory. Glorying implies the highest appreciation for the cross. Paul valued it more than anything else in all the world. Nothing was so important to him as the cross. He looked upon it theologically, that is, from God's viewpoint. He looked upon it morally, that is, from man's viewpoint. And when we would look at these two statements, looking at it first of all from God's point of view and secondly from man's, there is one statement that will give an answer to both. What is it? What is it? In the answer, we might say to these two questions, what does the cross mean to God? And secondly, what does it mean to man? We see the dignity of the crucified. I said the dignity of the crucified. The atoning efficacy of the crucifixion. And the triumphant enthronement, intercession, and sovereignty of the Son of Man. The cross proves it is not safe. It is not safe to judge by mere appearance. Now, what do you mean by that? What do you think about those who stood around that day when the Lord Jesus was taken by the hands of wicked men and nailed to the cross? He had been crowned with a thorn of crowns and then nailed to the cross, and then the cross was suspended between heaven and earth. What do you think they really thought? What was their judgment of the cross? Did not many of them say, "He says He's King of the Jews. Why doesn't He come down from the cross?" I want you to get what they thought. "He saved others. Why can't He save Himself?" I want you to see what they were thinking. You see, if they had been judging the cross by merely outward appearance, then they were right in saying, "Why doesn't He come down? Why doesn't He save Himself?" How many of us have been guilty in judging something hastily by mere outward existence of something or the appearance of something, and we didn't really make the proper judgment? when Jesus Christ died on the cross, even though it looked like that was defeat, it was victory. That was victory. Victory for you and victory for me, for there He died. The just one for unjust ones, whom the Father gave to Him in the covenant of redemption. Paul described His own preaching. Go back to Galatians 3 verse 1. He described His own preaching as having set forth the cross before the Galatians in such a manner as though they had seen the Lord Jesus crucified before their very eyes. Listen to the verse. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth? Those two words, set forth, are so important. Placarded. Like a signboard. Painted on the side of the highway. Before you. Set forth. Crucified. Among you. The sight of Jesus Christ crucified takes the brightness and the glamour not only out of all false religions, but also all the works of human flesh. Beloved, if you think that you have really accomplished something, stop long enough to take a look at the cross by faith. And when you take a look at the cross, you do not see that your accomplishments are worth very much in the light of what Jesus Christ accomplished for you. One good glimpse of Jesus Christ crucified destroys all the glamour, not only of false religions, but also of human endeavor. Human endeavor. Now we're getting down to the real key to the question. Are you glorying in the cross this morning? As Paul gloried in the cross? Well, let's see if you are. Here are the answers now in the next two. We're going to see if you can take the next two. So let's look at the second crucifixion. The second crucifixion is the world being crucified to you. Is the world crucified to you? The cross of Jesus Christ causes the world to be crucified to every believer in Jesus Christ. Don't tell me this morning that the world is crucified to you. If you're not glorying in the cross, and if you're not manifesting that glory in your daily lives. Now here's the real test. We're looking at something now that will determine whether you are a professor or a possessor of salvation. Notice what he says. By whom the world is crucified unto me. Unto me. Now, what does the word crucify mean? Starao is the verb that is used here. It means to crucify, affix to the cross. It is used metaphorically to crucify, and it's used metaphorically here. I said it's used metaphorically here. To crucify, to mortify, to become dead to. There it is. Has the world become dead to you? So the perfect passive indicative verb here is important. Notice what I said. Perfect passive indicative. It has become dead to you. If you're glorying in the cross, as Paul gloried in the cross, it isn't a matter of the cross becoming dead. I mean, the world becoming dead to you. when you look at the tense of the verb. It's perfect passive indicative. It's a fact. That's the indicative mood. It's a fact. It's passive. It's perfect. The world has become dead to you. Now, what was Paul actually saying? Paul's old world of religion and his world of environment had both become dead to him. Now, I'll ask you a question. You say this morning you're a Christian. You're glorying in the cross of Christ. The cross means so much to you. Is the world dead to you? Is the old religious, traditional world dead to you? Is the old world of circumstances dead to you? So Paul was saying, my old world stands dead to me. Whether it be my religious world, what I was as a Pharisee, or my environment. And the word cosmos is used, that old system. That old system, that evil system. Whether it be religious or my circumstantial world. That world stands dead to me. All the things of this world system, its pleasures, its treasures, its honors, all of them have lost their charm to me. Asking you a question, that doesn't mean that you're not to provide for your family. You have a responsibility. But my question is, has the old world, the religious world, this evil system, with all of its charm, its pleasures and everything, its honor, has it lost its charm to you? If not, you're not glorying in the cross in the first part of the verse. Because when one glories in the cross, as Paul gloried in the cross, that old evil world system stands dead to you who are glorying in the cross. Now let's look at the other side. The third crucifixion. The Christian is crucified to the world. When the world becomes dead and stands dead to you, then you stand dead to it. You stand dead to it. So this means that the Christian stands dead to the world as the world does to him. Hence the believer is the object of contempt. Do you believe this? The believer is the object of contempt to all those who love this world system. Now, beloved, here's what touched my heart, I guess more than anything, this last week. Because here is the real test. Here's the real test. How different were Paul's marks that he speaks of, his marks, than those that the Jews gloried in. I want you to look at this in the entire context. That's why we began reading this morning with verse 11 and read through the 18th verse. But let's go back now and look at something in conclusion. We must see it in the light of its context. When you look at verses 12 and 13, what had Paul been condemning throughout the epistle to the Galatians? Not only had the legalizers introduced legalism, but they had also introduced ritualism, circumcision. So both legalism and ritualism had been introduced. Now, if you'll just be circumcised, this will take away the offense of the cross. We will not suffer the afflictions of the cross. So look at verses 12 and 13. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh. Be circumcised, and that's a show in the flesh. Only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. Now, if you'll just follow this religious tradition, you'll not suffer any persecution. Beloved, you have to go outside the camp. to bear the bear the reproach of Christ, and there you suffer persecution. The religious world hates every recipient of grace. Jesus Christ told His disciples in John 15, "Remember, the world hated Me before it hated you." The world hated Me, the same word, cosmos. Hated Me before it hated you. I want you to see what happens when a person glories in the cross. Then in verse 13, "For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh." People who are interested in numbers today, they're interested in human tradition to keep the numbers coming, that they may glory in the flesh. Glory in the flesh. Now I want you to see the difference between Paul's scars, which he could show as a proof of his glorying in the cross of Christ, and those who gloried in the mark of the flesh by being circumcised. What a contrast. I said, I think this is what really affected me as much as anything in the study of this whole passage. So how different were Paul's marks from the mark of circumcision the legalizers were seeking to inflict upon the Galatians in order that they could glory in their flesh. Now the word for marks comes from the Greek word stigma. Of course, the plural form here, stigmata. Can either mean a mark or a scar. I've read a number of different commentaries on this, and there are some who have tremendous lessons, and they interpret this as a mark, and then they go through and give a whole list of marks of one who is saved. Is that really what Paul is talking about? Now, there's truth in what is said. I remember reading one man this past week, and he had a list of seven things that he gave as marks of salvation. And none of them really touched on what I think that Paul is talking about in this text. So the word stigma can either mean a mark or a brand that denotes ownership, and it is used in that sense. Just like a person would brand his cattle, that would denote ownership. But is that what it means? Or does it refer to the scars on Paul's body which he had received as a result of being beaten with 40 stripes, save one, being stoned and left as dead? Personally, beloved, I believe it refers to his scars. That's in keeping with the context. Now, it can mean either. It can either mean a mark or a scar. But I beg you to look at it in the light of its context. And whenever a person was circumcised, that was a mark in the flesh that could be seen and detected. So Paul said, I want you to know that all the scars that you see on my body, they are in proof of the fact that I'm persecuted for the cross' sake. For the cross' sake. So what a contrast between Paul's scars and those who desired to make a fair show in the flesh, that they might avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Now my application. And what is it? Are you willing to go along with all the traditions, religious traditions of our time, in order to avoid persecution for the cross of Christ? I don't believe that you and I have many scars on us to demonstrate our suffering for the cross of Christ. Do we bear any scars, really? I close by just quoting the verse.
But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom, or by which, or through which, however you want to interpret it, through which the world is crucified unto me. The world stands dead to me, and I stand dead to the world.